All right, friends, why don't you grab your seats and come on back and join us. We're going to jump into God's Word this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I get the great privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. Pretty excited because we are in week two of our series that we've called The Story of God, which is a series on the book of Genesis. The intimidation factor of Genesis is on display a little bit because it's a big book. It's got a lot to say, and I could feel it from the emails and the comments I received last week after my sermon as well. I got more comments and emails last week than I've ever gotten in the history of being a pastor, seriously, which is fine. It was good. Most were great and helpful and really a good thing. In fact, I'm happy to hear from you, so please bring them up again if you want to. But I'm reminded of the strong feelings that we have when we come to the book of Genesis and the things that many of us have learned about throughout the years. One thing I want to point out to you, we had this last week, but don't forget we have our study guides available for you. And these are somewhat complimentary to our sermons and what we're doing on a regular basis. And you can pick up a paper copy in the back, or you can download it from our app as well. So if you want a digital copy, you're welcome to have that. There's a lot of great information on here. Some we won't cover, some we will cover, but it helps to serve you a little bit as you're thinking through Genesis. And please read it. Read the book. It's wonderful. It does take some time if you sit down and read it in one setting, but it's time well spent. It's helpful, and it gives some history of really our entire faith. The basis of what Christianity is about comes from the book of Genesis. What we want you to know as a church is this. The Bible tells one story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. That is our big idea of Scripture, and it's our big idea of the book of Genesis. You may say to me, dude, the book of Genesis doesn't have Jesus in it. You'd be wrong. It has Jesus all over it. It has pictures of him, glimpses of him, symbolism of him, and ultimately points to his work of renewing us and restoring the blessing that God had intended from the very beginning of Genesis. And so our hope is that you read Genesis as a bit like a story of the gospel, a patchwork, a kind of like that story of God graphic that we have. If you look at this thing, you can see kind of all the stones that are on here. It's like a patchwork of what God is doing throughout the years to tell that one story of rescue, restoration, and renewal. Those three R's are our only hope as Christians. And the stories need to be part of our history. We need to remember them, we need to think about them, and help us understand what they ultimately mean as we look to Jesus Christ. Let me just say, we'll give one more piece of warning before we jump into our passage today, or one more thought. One of the things I said last week that was surprising to some of you and helpful to some of you was this idea that many of us carry this idea that Genesis is a book on how everything happened and not just what happened. And that was challenging to some of us, I think, as we thought about this, because many of us have minds that kind of want to know the hows of creation. And one of the things I argued last week was Genesis 1 didn't give us necessarily the how, although it does answer some of the hows of that. But moreover, it tells us the what, that God created. He was the sovereign creator of all things, and he created humanity with a special purpose. And I know one of the things that we want to do is kind of ask the question, yeah, but I want to know how. I want to know how many days it really took, or if the days were long, if they were short, if there's all kinds of questions that we ask when we turn to Genesis. And here's the thing, I'm not saying they're not good questions, but I'm asking you to ask yourself whether they're the questions that Genesis are asking or not. Are there the things that Genesis is trying to help us understand as people? And there's going to be lots of things that you can think about and you can process, and there's lots of resources out there. If you type creation in Genesis in Google, you'll have massive, massive search. You'll go on a wormhole of study for hours and hours and hours, and you could study all of that. And it's helpful to some degree. But here's the thing I want you to understand. If you give Genesis the benefit of the doubt, to think of it in the way it was written in the ancient context. Again, the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us, so it was written to an ancient context. And if we can understand it in that context as much as we can, we see the things that are told in there are true. We believe them. We believe everything in there is historical and true, but they tell us things in a way that may not be the same way we view scientific manuals today, or history, even the way we think of it today. It's told in a different context. It includes poetry, it includes prose, narrative, and more. But at no point ever, hear me on this one, at no point ever is Genesis a technical manual. And we want to think of it that way, unfortunately, much of the time. It's a technical manual about how everything happened. And that's not what Genesis is trying to do. And I would challenge you to think of it differently to help you understand the big point of the book. So, what we are trying to do in reading Genesis instead is to understand a little bit about what God has done and the why God has done it. That's kind of the big pieces of everything. What are we? Who are we? And the implications of why we are here. Why did God create humanity? And what was it like to put us in a garden that was perfect in the original creation? And we learn things about his character in that way. And I think we learn things about our purpose, design, and function more than the methods and the means of creation. All right, so that's my warning. That's my big picture warning of looking at the book of Genesis. Take it as you want to, but understand what we're going to do in this series is talk more about theology and more about the biblical themes than we are about some of the technical pieces out there. Now, for you scientists out there, and there are many of you, actually, there are many people who are scientifically minded, it doesn't mean that I'm asking you to do something that you might think I'm asking you to do. You might be going, is the dude asking me to check my brain at the door? No. I'm asking you to work hard on using another side of your brain for a little bit throughout this series in Genesis. So don't think scientifically always in terms of looking at the book of Genesis. Think more artistic and narrative and more storyline, some of those things that are helpful. And for you scientists in here, that might kind of make you uncomfortable. You know, it's like, I'm not sure I worked that way. I got a BS, not a BA. That's the way I did my life, you know? So I didn't say you're full of BS. I said you got a BS. I heard someone say that. All right, whatever it is, all right? But for you scientists in here, I want you to understand that the book of Genesis should function to challenge us a little bit in our presuppositions and the things that we think about, all right? That's the piece that we have as we jump into Genesis. I argued last week that we have a sovereign creator. I believe we do. God created all things, as the Bible says. He created us, humanity, and he gave us a special purpose as well. And that's the picture of Genesis chapter 1. The cool thing about this week, and I told you I had to come back this week, is that I think I'm going to tell you what that purpose is this week through Genesis chapter 2. Ultimately, God's special purpose for you and for me is a gift to us. Hence the name of my sermon today, The Gift. And I'm going to tell you what that gift is, and I hope that you're excited to learn about it. So without further ado, with that introduction, I just want to read Genesis chapter 2 together, and then we're going to talk about it this morning and see what the Lord would say to us about the gift. Let's read together. Genesis 2. We'll have the words on the screens behind us as well if you don't have your Bible. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work and all his work that he had done in creation. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from dust, out of dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. And it is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Lord God took the man and put him to work in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field
and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Wow. We started last week with creation out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. And we started this idea of Genesis, and then we completed it here in Genesis 2:1, the completion of everything. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. God is proclaiming that everything is completed. His entire work of organizing the world and creating it as he wanted to is done. And if you look back to the beginning of Genesis 1:1-2, you see the contrast that in the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth, everything was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then you look at that emphasis, that first phrase, that everything was formless and void. But in Genesis 2:1, you see the completion of all things, that the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. It goes from chaos to completion, from emptiness to fullness. We've gone from beginning to, in a sense, end in the narrative in the way that we should read it here. The first part of Genesis tells us that God has done the work of creating, designing, and the project has gone well. It looks great. He is happy with it, so much so that he rests in Genesis 2:2-3. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have a project of types, this doesn't always happen with me, right? Last fall, way late in the fall, I was weed eating in my backyard, and while I was going to have a sliding glass door in my backyard, and I was weed eating away and just doing my job, and I turn around and I see my high school age daughter who's sitting there, and she's waving behind the sliding glass door. I'm like, something looks weird here, you know, I can't figure it out. And I turned around, I walked over there and realized I had thrown a rock from my weed eater and shattered my sliding glass door, the outside pane of it, into a big pile of grass and glass. And my daughter's like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I had no idea." And the other thing is, like, I wish I would have seen that. I didn't see it shatter. That would have been amazing, right? To see that whole thing shatter. And then I was angry at the same time, like, I broke my glass, you know. So about 2 weeks ago, I decided that I better fix that thing. We had one glass pane left, but it wasn't quite solid. So I was like, I better fix that glass project. And so I decided to take it upon myself. I'm fairly handy. So, you know, I didn't realize how difficult it would be to tear a sliding glass door out of your house and to reframe parts of it. And the glass door was a little bit different in size and the whole thing, you know. And so I finished it, which was amazing. And what's funny is I stood back and I was like, yeah, that looks okay. That looks okay. It needs to be trimmed and all that kind of stuff, but I wasn't like God where I was like, that is very good. I completed my job. It's amazing. Maybe I should have asked one of you to help me or something like that. But it's going to turn out okay. I promise you I'm going to retrim it. It's going to look good at some point. But when God gets his work done. It's completed. It's very good. Genesis turns this unique corner at this point from creation that's very good. And with that, I need you to give you a little bit of housekeeping as we think about the contrast of Genesis 1 and 2. What's crazy is we get this formula that shows up in the Hebrew language in verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says, "These are the generations of." It's interesting here because this is a formula that divides Genesis yet again into various parts in the book. It's a Hebrew phrase that continually shows up. The Hebrew word is toledot. Elah toledot is the way. These are the generations of. What's cool is if you look at our study guide, you'll see the places this shows up in Genesis to break it down. And there are several places the author of Genesis, who I think is probably Moses, who put this together to tell different stories along the way. And it's crazy because when you go in the future, it's the generations of Seth, it's the generations of Abraham, it's the generations of this. You can look in the introduction of our study guide if you want. But here we get the generations of the heavens and the earth, as if they're a character in the story, which is kind of interesting. Again, you have to go to the narrative mindset of the author here. He says, "These are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created." So again,
All creation was complete in Genesis 1. It finalizes in Genesis 2:1. Everything's gone from chaos to fullness, from not good to good. And suddenly there is a breakdown of what's actually happening. And the reason I think this happens is because we're trying to move from kind of the 30,000-foot level of everything being created to more of the 10-foot level. And the timing gets a bit strange in chapter 2. And if you're an astute reader, you might say, is there some differences between Genesis 1 and chapter 2? Yeah, there is. There's some differences, and they're pretty significant. In fact, you might say, I read Genesis 1, and then I read Genesis 2, 4 through 25, about God molding the humans before the plants, but I thought the plants were formed first. What's going on here? There's a contradiction of things going on. The answer simply is this. They don't match up, all right? They don't match up. Genesis 1 through 2, I think, gives us complementary looks at creation. And if you take them as chronological counts, you're going to have your work cut out to reconcile them because they don't quite reconcile. Now, that doesn't freak me out. It might freak you out, but it doesn't freak me out because I believe they're trying to do different things. They're telling us different looks of creation. In fact, Genesis 1, we are seeing this complete work of God's creation that's very good, that's well done, that's completed. And then in Genesis 2, we're seeing the intricate nature of how the Lord designed the world to function, and mostly about how the Lord was involved in creating humanity. Usually a lot of fun is made of this in college courses and things like that, as if the narrator or the author of Genesis just threw a couple creation accounts together and couldn't decide which one was better, so they just tossed them back to back and didn't really care about whether they were chronologically correct or not. But let me just suggest something to you. What if you're not reading the Bible right? What if you're bringing, again, the scientific mindset of trying to see everything linear and chronological in the way, but the author's trying to show us different pictures of creation in general? I'm not going to deny to you that it's not an easy thing to swallow and to think about the differences here, but I think there's a difference for a purpose, not because it's a mistake of some sort. Genesis 1 becomes the big picture. It's about the universe. Its purpose is to exalt God as the sovereign creator, the all-powerful creator, and that he gave humanity a special purpose. And then Genesis 2 focuses on forming humanity carefully and intricately, and giving humanity their specific purpose surrounding their own creation. The Bible writers, in this sense, were not concerned just to relate some objective facts to us, though, of course, they did include facts, and I believe there's a factual accounts that are here, but rather they were concerned to tell their story in a way that would bring out the implications to us, its readers, the ones who are reading it and trying to understand what it says. This means the story needs to be told, and then retold in a way that brings home the significance to us about the things it's trying to tell us. Genesis 1 and 2, in a sense, then represent two such tellings. It's amazing because there's a huge piece of the puzzle here that we miss when we make this a strict how the universe was made and how people were made, and not a book of what were the people created for after all. And so we look at the second question, not the first question, the second question. Genesis 2 puts humanity on display in the middle of paradise for a purpose. It puts humanity created, formed by God, in this magical place, this beautiful place, in a way to help us understand what the gift of God is to us. Even interestingly enough, in Genesis 2, chapter 4, Moses, if he's the author, introduces us to another name for God. In Genesis 1, it was all Elohim, God. That's the word there. But then in Genesis chapter 2, you see that word Lord, where it's all in capital letters right there. This, if you know, as I told you a little bit ago, the Bible is one complete story. This word Lord is the personal name for God, that he would reveal himself to Abraham, to the Israelites later on, as a personal God, not just one who's off in the heavens being sovereign and ruling over all things, although he is, but he's personal as well. So what's happening here on a theological level is, on one level, you have the all-powerful, all-sovereign God creating all things, and it's perfect. And on another level, in chapter 2, you have a personal God who's forming humanity. How does he form them in chapter 2? With his hands. It's meant to help us understand something significant about humanity and what God is doing. So I would argue that chapter 2 makes explicit that God is becoming involved with humanity in a personal way that's much more personal than we find even in chapter 1. And we wouldn't see this if we were just reading it chronologically, but we have to understand it from thematics and the purpose of the author. So let me give away my cards, show my cards here, on the big idea of why I think we have different accounts of creation, why I think we see this. It's because we need to recognize that God designed the world to give you and me and all humanity a gift. You want to know what that gift is? Human flourishing. The gift is human flourishing. In fact, here's my big idea for today's sermon. God created the world and human relationships for us to flourish in his presence and with one another. The gift of God in Genesis chapter 2 is for you and for me to flourish. That was his design for us. That was his purpose for us in the initial days of creation, in the formation of humanity, male and female, in the image of God. He designed us to flourish in his presence and with one another. Have you thought about that word before, flourishing? It's a beautiful word. The definition here is to grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as a result to a particular or favorable environment. Like you grow, you flourish, you're vigorous. These are things that God designed for humanity in the early days. The gift of God in Genesis chapter 2 is that you might flourish. And we need to recognize that was God's original design for us. Don't you think that describes what we read in Genesis chapter 2 as well? There's flourishing that's happening here, that there's something good that's happening here that God is doing. Moreover, think about the pictures that God gives us, or the author gives us in Genesis, of how humanity is supposed to flourish. In fact, I'm going to argue that there's six ways that people flourish that we see in Genesis chapter 2. And I'll have them here. You can write them down if you want to, but they're this. We are meant to flourish by a Sabbath. We are meant to flourish by God's provision. We are meant to flourish by our work. We are meant to flourish in relationships. We are meant to flourish in our marriages. And we are meant to flourish in emotional health. I think all of these things show up in chapter 2 of Genesis. And probably more, but go with me here. I wrote this sermon, so I get to go with these ones today, all right? There's more out there that I think God is doing. But as we think about the story of human flourishing that shows up in Genesis 2, these things are key to me, and I think key for us as we begin to think about our lives and what it means to be a child of God and created in the image of God. So my goal today is to briefly touch on each one of these things to help us understand what God is speaking to us about human flourishing and what it means to see Genesis 2 as a gift to both you and to me. So let's think about this. Think about Sabbath with me for a second. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. From the text, we learn that Sabbath, or rest, is the final goal of all creation. Do you see that? Everything was completed. Everything was done. Genesis 2, 1, thus everything's created. And then I'm going to rest. And then I'm going to pause and have a Sabbath. And God does this, which is crazy. On the seventh day, we discover that God has been working to achieve a rest. Did God need the rest? No, but he did it in such a way to help us understand what it means to flourish as humanity. The seventh day is not this theological appendix to creation in some way, just to bring some closure to the main event of creation, all things, the creation of all things. It just shows the goal, the purpose of creation and the cosmos is to create rest, is to give some sort of Sabbath for people. It's an amazing idea that the whole goal of creation is to give humanity rest. Do you know that's part of the book of Hebrews, the idea that Christians will enter into the rest of God? This is one of the pictures of the end times when we go and see Christ and we are with him forever and living in his kingdom and he's on the throne forever. That is a period that should be designed for and given to us for our rest, for being restful people. Gordon Wenham writes, "The creation of people is the climax of 6 days of work, but it's not the conclusion of the narrative. It's the seventh day that's blessed. It's the seventh day that's sanctified," which suggests to us the significance of what is happening there. Gordon Wenham, who's a theological commentator on the book of Genesis. God not only sets up the cosmos, sets up the world so people have a place, he also sets up the cosmos to serve as his temple, his place that people can rest and have Sabbath at, which is an amazing idea. I wish I had time to jump into this idea of temple. I don't know if you've ever read the account of the temple being built, and you read this and you look at some of the imagery that shows up in Solomon's temple, and what is it supposed to hearken back to? It all harkens back to the Garden of Eden. If you read some of the stories and some of the things that are in the temple and some of the fruits and trees and some of those things that are showing up there, and you're like, wait, this reminds me of something. Yeah, it reminds you of Genesis 2. It reminds you of Genesis 1 and 2 and this picture of God creating Eden and creating this paradise that's meant for people to worship and to rest and to be a part of what God has done. You could look at it sometime if you want to, just this idea of the temple and creation, the temple and Eden. It's very beautiful. But the original garden was meant to be this temple, this place where people would rest in the presence of God and to be able to rest in his security forever as well. This is the point of Genesis 2 and part of our human flourishing. Now, it's not unusual for the question to be raised, so wait a second, I've read the Ten Commandments too. Is the Sabbath a law that Christians have to keep? And I know that's a question that some of us may have in here, especially if you've been raised in the church. You're like, am I supposed to keep the Sabbath? What are you saying exactly? I've answered this before in a different sermon. My general answer is no, but it's a nuanced no. And the nuanced no is the sense that we need to stop looking at Christianity as if it's defined as a set of rules we have to keep, all right? That's not the way Christianity is. Christian freedom doesn't say there are no rules, but rather that we shouldn't need rules, is quite frankly the way Christian freedom is for us. The Bible is not a book of rules. It's a book of stories. The Bible reveals a God whom we serve and we should serve gladly. And so the things that are set up in there are meant for our good and ultimately for our flourishing, as I'm arguing. Moreover, we have to note here that God gave Sabbath to humankind to help them flourish. Sabbath should be this natural rhythm of our lives for the sake of your own flourishing. And just like that, Sabbath becomes a small piece of life in paradise that we can hope for, that we can look at, that we can say, I desire that, and actually even take part in it today. Do you know that Jesus talked about Sabbath a few times as well? You might know this. He even observed the Sabbath in a way that was not legalistic, in a way that was not unhealthy. In fact, in Mark 2, verses 27 through 28, we learn that Christ holds to some creational pattern that we see in Genesis 2, by the way. And then in Genesis 2, he says that God blesses and made the Sabbath day for humanity. And then really interesting, he says he takes part in Sabbath as well. And he said something crazy in Mark 2, where he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. See, the idea here in the New Testament is that Sabbath was created for us. It was given to us as a gift for us. And it's designed entirely to bless you, to nurture you. And you're actively part of God's good plan of flourishing when you're resting. That's a beautiful thought, that you can rest in that. In fact, the way I'd think of it is this way. The Sabbath is designed as a time for the nurturing of your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, etc., for worship, rest, and service. This is what the Sabbath is designed for. It's designed for you. Let me just say this super practically. You need a day off, friends. You need a day off. You need to rest in God's presence. You need to rest in the fact that God has created everything. He's in charge. He's sovereign over all things. And you know what? You don't have to be. It's a good reminder that God is in control of all these things. And this gift of God to us to help us flourish is a reminder that we need rest as well. I've heard it said before that if you don't take a Sabbath, the Sabbath will naturally come to you anyway because you will be worn out and you will just wear yourself to pieces and you'll need a Sabbath in that way. So you can either take a Sabbath in a voluntary way or you can take a Sabbath in a non-voluntary way. Your choice. The Sabbath was meant for our flourishing. The irony is that if we have to be reminded or commanded or coerced to observe the Sabbath, it totally ceases to function the way it was supposed to, right? It's like ironic if you think about that. Hey, start resting. You're like, yeah, I'll work so hard so I can rest. There's something about this that God has designed from the early days to help us to be part of. The goal of the Christian experience is to be people who rest. And this is a beautiful idea. There's so much we can talk about when it comes to rest. Again, you could read Hebrews 4 later on. It becomes the Christian's rest, the idea that we can rest in the presence of Christ and just trust him. There's all these ideas of Sabbath. One of the ways you flourish is through Sabbath. Number two, provision. Provision is the second part. Now, there are a couple parts of human flourishing that you need to understand when we think of provision. It's not just about resting as part of flourishing, but it's provision as well. Number one is that God provides for humanity's needs and desires. God provides for humanity's needs and, yes, our desires. Do you see Genesis 2, 8 through 9? The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Wait, what? I don't know about you, but I always thought the trees were just for our eating, right? He's like, no, it's pleasant to the sight, so you would enjoy it. So you just look at it and say, that is beautiful. You ever stood at the edge of the ocean and just stood there in majesty and just said, man, this is amazing. God created that, might I say it, for your flourishing. So you'd experience this picture of who he is. I was at Port Ludlow this weekend with our elders. We had an elders retreat, which is wonderful. And we wake up in the morning, and by God's grace, we had sunshine, which I swear to you, I feel so much better today. I don't know about you, but I'm like, life is good this morning, all right? But I walked out in the morning. You could see the Olympic Mountains, and you could see everything. And I was just like, this is amazing. Why? Because he made everything that is pleasant to the sight. And then good for food as well. Good for food. It goes on to describe everything in the beauty of the garden. River to water, everything. I mean, you see that whole idea. Gold. Why would God put gold in the garden? Why? Is gold good for anything at all, right? You women are like, yes, it is. It totally is, yeah. Gold is for beauty. Gold is just to enhance the experience of something, which is amazing. There's nothing functional about gold in a sense. It's just there for our enjoyment. God provided this beauty for us to enjoy. And these other stones that you see in the garden as well, it's an amazing idea. Part of the garden is just there for our enjoyment. It is an amazing thing to think about. Even the very word Eden in Hebrew is beautiful. It means bliss or delight is what it means. It means paradise is what it means. That's the picture of what God has done for us. That God provides not only a place for us to go, that provides for our nourishment and all the things that we need, but something for beauty as well. That's part of human flourishing, which is beautiful about Genesis chapter 2. The other piece is that I would tell you about human, that God's provision for us, is it allows God to define both good and bad. God gets to decide. He gets to decide what's good and bad for humanity. The problem with humanity is that we like to decide what's good and bad for us all the time anyway. And many times we actually think we are more knowledgeable than God about what's good and bad for ourselves. Friends, we're not given the why God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, fortunately. You can ponder that for days if you want to. We're not sure. We're not sure why he gave that choice. I've heard all kinds of explanations throughout my life. I've heard theologians argue about this whole thing. But I think the big idea is that we are allowed to say to God that he is in charge of right and wrong, that you're in charge of that, I'm not. It's a provision that God has for us. God said multiple times in Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good, right? God defines what's good. He also defines what is bad. I don't want to steal chapter 3's thunder next week because we're going to talk all about the bad news next week and what happened and why human flourishing is not happening the way it should be. Although I'll touch on that at the end of my sermon here. But I believe sin is believing that we have a better way of saying that God, I'm going to define my own good and bad, and you're no longer allowed to define that. Do you remember how judges used the phrase, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes? This is a great definition of sin. It's a great definition of not flourishing, defining what is right in your own eyes. You ask anyone in Judges, how did that work out for you? It didn't work out well, I guarantee that. What if sin is rejected in God's definition of what's good for your life and choosing to define it for yourself? I told this story once before. My family and I had a great dad moment last spring when I took my family to Vegas for a holiday. You can judge me all you want. I deserve every bit of the judgment, all right? But part of that was we were just going to go out and enjoy some of God's creation. It's a beautiful area there in Vegas as well we were at. And so we got a chance to go out and see some of the Red Rocks. And at one point, we drove the hour and a half to go see the Grand Canyon. But we didn't just go any part of the Grand Canyon. We went to Grand Canyon West. And it was an amazing tourist trap, so expensive, still worth every penny. It was beautiful because we got to go see an amazing part of the Grand Canyon. The crazy part was you could walk right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. I'd been to the south part before, and I'd seen parts of the other Grand Canyon that had some fencing around it and stuff like that because the park services knows that we're all idiots and we'd probably try to jump off if we're not careful. Well, at this place in Grand Canyon West, it was amazing. It was owned by the Hualapai Indian tribe, and they ran the whole thing. That is amazing, cool skywalk that you could walk out. It's all glass bottom. You can go out and walk if you want to. If you spend another $875 each, you can do that. It's awesome. But here's the crazy part. My family and I would wander out there, and you literally could walk out to the edge of the canyon and just look straight down. In fact, I have a picture of this. I showed one similar to this. Did it show up? It did. Yes, it did. I mean, that's the edge. You can see it down the left-hand corner of that thing. And then that is just down. It's down. I mean, it's so far down. I looked it up. We're standing at 4,770 feet, and the Colorado River at the base of that is standing at 1,160 feet. So you can go up to it if you want, step off, and fall 3,500 feet if you'd like to, just in that moment, all right? Just to give you some experiential thought of this is five space needles stacked on one another, all right? And you can fall, and you can regret your life choices for 45 minutes before you hit the ground, all right? You can do that if you want to. What's amazing is there is no boundaries here at all. You can make your own choices, and you can fall to your death. What if part of God's flourishing of humanity was to give us boundaries? Was to build a fence for us so that we didn't jump off into sin and brokenness. What if God created boundaries as a way for us to flourish? Many of us say, I don't know, you know, God gives me all these rules and I don't want to follow them. Well, what if it's for your good? What if that is the point of God's provision for you? Let me continue on. I got to go through the next ones pretty quickly. Number three, work, Genesis 2:15. The Bible tells us the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Work is a gift of God. Work is for human flourishing. Work is not a punishment for sin. Isn't that an amazing thought? Even before the fall, humanity has duties to perform. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: some occupation is necessary to happiness. Lazy people would not enjoy Eden itself. A perfect man is a working man, right? There's something about this. Part of human flourishing is working. Your work is part of your flourishing in this life. Now, there is effects of the fall. There is brokenness in the fall that make our work harder. But here's the amazing thing. There are people in here. I look out at you, and there's computer engineers. There's firemen here today. There's teachers. There's house moms. There's house dads. There's people that your work matters. Do you know that? Like, you can't say to me, my work is so much more important because I'm a pastor. Like, I'll be unemployed when it comes to heaven, right? I'll have to learn a new skill at some point, right? Maybe you'll keep going in your life, in your work. I'll be like, I can't do anything. I can't even put my, you know, sliding glass window in correctly. So I need some help here, Lord, you know, hook me up, you know. But here's the thing, your work matters. Can I just take a minute to acknowledge you and the kingdom effort that you built? Those who are going to be tearing down the viaduct this week, those who built the tunnel under Seattle, whether you liked paying for it or not, all right? There's something valuable about that. It's kingdom addition for us. And that's an amazing thought. Like, I just want to give you props for your work that you do, whatever it is, whether you are paid for your vocation or you're not paid for your vocation. There's something about your work that is meant to cause human flourishing. And the amazing thing about that, your work actually causes others to flourish as well, which is a beautiful thought. So you can do your work, whether that's in law enforcement, whether that's in some sort of design where you're sitting behind the computer, you can do that for the glory of God. And you need to understand that's part of human flourishing. And you need to recognize that your work is bigger than a paycheck. It's for humanity's flourishing. And that's a beautiful thought. And for us, that's part of God's great design for us. Next one, relationships. Genesis 2:18-23, talk about this. Think about all the way back to Genesis 1, where we were told that male and female were created in the image of God. I'm in the opinion that the image of God can mean a lot of things, but primarily from the context, we can understand that they mean like we're created to create and have rulership over the things created. We are wired for work, as we just talked about. And also, number three, we're formed for relationship. Relationship's part of the image of God, that God said, let us make man in our own image. Let us create humanity in our own image. There's part of relationship that's part of it. Being in a relationship is one of the core beliefs about the Trinity, that God himself is in relationships. Listen, most people think Genesis 2 is all about marriage, and it partly is, but it's a lot not, all right? It has a lot to do with you. It's not good for us, for humanity, to be alone. Now, here's the thing. I like being alone. I prefer it at various times. Maybe you do. Like I said, we had a board retreat this weekend. I went up a day early just to spend some time in personal prayer and study. And it was wonderful all day while I was gone. And then the evening came along and I was like, kind of wish my wife was here right now to have dinner with me. Everyone looked at me so lonely, like I was some loser in the restaurant over there. Maybe we should invite that guy over to come join us. I was like, no, I was trying to be alone, all right? I just promised you. But here's the thing. We are not called. We are not meant to be alone forever. How many of us got those cards? Many of you sent me those Christmas cards this year, which were awesome, had the amazing pictures of your family, which I know took 500 pictures, and you sent us the one that was amazing. Nice job on that. I get that. But it's amazing. You know what we did with those things? We put them all on our wall. Why? Because we walk by them every day, and we say, we're not alone. We have people. There's something amazing about this. These are our people. These are our family. These are the people that God has brought into our lives. And to flourish well, we have to be in community. We have to be in relationships. Tim Keller, the great pastor and author, says, the Genesis narratives implying that our intense relational capacity created to us and given to us by God was not fulfilled by a vertical relationship with God alone. He goes on to say, God designed us to need horizontal relationships with other human beings as well. Now that blows my mind a little bit, because I would think as a Christian, I could say I'm fulfilled completely in God alone. And maybe there is some truth to that. But in the original human flourishing that God has designed for us in Genesis chapter 2, there's something about this that's so important. Why do you think we as a church continue to prod you to get involved in an imprint group? Because you need people. You need people to surround you. You need people to gather. It's why you should join an imprint group if you have not yet. We have our groups in the back. You can grab one of those handouts, look at them, and say, I'm going to be a part of a community. I need relationships. I need people around me. That will help you flourish as a human. Another piece of this is that whole marriage thing in Genesis 2:24. And this is an interesting one, because I know there's so many things we could say about marriage in Genesis 2:24, but let me just say what I think is the big idea of Genesis 2:24. God is the designer and definer of biblical marriage. God is the designer and definer of biblical marriage. And here's the way he did it. He called us to be monogamous, to have one spouse who we love and care for forever. He called us to be man and woman as a married couple. That's the calling. This biblical stance on marriage is not for just to think that humans or Christians are some sort of bigots or hate people that live on the other side of saying, well, what about the LGBT community and all that kind of stuff? The Christian stance is not that we think that's gross, that we think that's like something that we could never relate to. It's rather we say God defines and designs marriage, so therefore we recognize that. He's the one who provided that for us, so we allow that to be our definition as well. And so we don't think of it in terms of just saying, that's just gross, I don't want to talk about it, or just because we have conservative values or something like that. Rather, it's because God has designed this for us, and he's defined it for us as well. Even the fact that marriage should be complementary in nature is something beautiful here. There's this beautiful term in here for women in Genesis chapter 2. It's that helper term. Some of you women in here might balk at that idea, like, I don't know about that idea, but let me tell you a couple things about this helper term. I understand that the man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa, but this does not mean any kind of ontological superiority or inferiority at all. It's not what it means. Men and women are created in the image of God with equal value, dignity, and worth. The word helper is amazing. Do you know that 16 out of the 19 times it appears in the Old Testament, it refers to God himself? The helper. That's what God is defined for in the Old Testament. He talks about this idea of being one who helps, who's part of God's good work in the world, that God can be a helper as well for humanity. And this is the picture we see that women have. And it's an amazing idea. The word suitable in Hebrew literally means equal and adequate is what it means there. Men and women may differ in sexuality, but are equals as bearers of God's image, and they're standing before God, as Bruce Waltke says. There's something beautiful about this in the way that God designed it, that we are to flourish in the way God designed men and women. So we want to, as Christians, as ones who believe in the Bible, to hold firm to what God says about marriage, about singleness, and all that kind of stuff as well. Moreover, let me say this really quick here, I know I got to close in just a second, but let me say this. Divorce and singleness don't preclude you from living a life of flourishing, all right? Please remember that Jesus and Paul were not married, all right? Did they flourish? I certainly hope so. I certainly hope that's the way they lived their lives. Here's the thing. Marriage is not necessarily part or needed to become a person who flourishes, but it could be part of your flourishing. God designed it for that purpose. Or if you've been divorced in here, please understand that God's grace abounds in divorce. God is near you in all these circumstances, whether you're single by choice or not. And here's the thing, the answer to loneliness is not necessarily marriage, it is the family of God. It's being a part of relationships that God would design for us. And so marriage is part of human flourishing, but it is not the goal of Christian maturity, all right? I know some churches sometimes make you feel like that, like if I'm really mature, I'm going to get married, you know. Hogwash, all right? That's not the case. God can help you flourish in relationships, in human community, outside of marriage. But here's the beauty of it. God has designed marriage that can help us to flourish as well. Final piece today, and I'm going to close. I'm only going to try to say I'm closing once today, all right? That's my goal. And that's emotional health, Genesis 2:25. These words have always meant a ton to me. And the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You might think that's creepy to say those have always meant a lot to you. But think about this for a second. I know that there are naked people and non-naked people in here. I remember that. I know that. But I remember several years ago, my friend and mentor, Guy Gray, talked from the pulpit how everyone should actually be a naked person. It was really funny. It was a very memorable sermon. I don't remember all the sermons he ever gave, but it was one I remember, as you may imagine. But he talked about how shame came in the world and changed our definition of nakedness. And our broken sexuality did not help understand what Scripture means when it talks about being naked and unashamed. In fact, only after the fall, as we'll learn next week, did nakedness become a shameful or bad thing. Guy told me once that God's goal was to make everyone a naked person. What I mean by that is that there is something about complete vulnerability that we get in order to flourish. There's something about having vulnerability with God and with your fellow humanity, with your spouse, if you have that gift. There's no greater gift than you can have than being open and honest with someone else and having that vulnerability. To be able to say to someone that, or to be able to know that someone fully knows you and to be fully accepted as well by them is a beautiful, beautiful idea. And that's the idea of nakedness, not ashamed. Can you imagine living a life without shame? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine feeling that emotional health? Can you imagine how much that would heal us as God's people? Can you imagine the flourishing that would cause in your life that, yes, you too should desire to be a naked person? There's something beautiful about this. There is some good shame, might I add, but I'm talking about the type here that destroys your mental health, the type that doesn't help you grow. Let me close, second time, with this. You were designed to flourish. It's God's gift to us to flourish in these ways. Think about these things. The idea that we can flourish in all these things that God would give us, Sabbath, rest, God's provision, work that is not frustrated by the fall, healthy relationships, emotional health, for some of us, marriage as well. These are yours if you know Jesus Christ today. This is the final piece of the puzzle. Like, it was all destroyed by the fall, and we're going to see this really clearly next week. But everything can be made right for you, and you can once again flourish if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what I know, that God has given us the gift of Jesus to come to give us abundant life, that flourishing life. And we as people now respond to that and say, I want to go back to this. My goal today was simply to paint you a picture of something that you desire. That was my whole goal today. I don't know if it worked or not, but my hope for you is you to look at this thing and say, I want that. I desire that. I wish I could have that. And our answer for you this morning would be you can have that in Christ. You can taste it on this side of eternity, and one day you can have it perfectly as you enter into a new kingdom and experience the hope of Christ as he's near you each and every day. So here's my thing. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning. We're going to sing some songs. In fact, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to sing a couple songs. And after we sing a couple songs, we're going to have baptism as well. We have someone getting baptized this morning, which will be really cool. And we get to celebrate that together as a church community, as a picture of our new life in Christ. And then we'll sing one more song. During the first couple songs, you're welcome to respond to the Lord. You sing with us if you want to. You can come forward. There's one table this morning, so I know it could be a huge crowd getting over here. But you can do it during the first couple songs or maybe even the third song. But there's communion up here. You can take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. There's a giving basket up here. You can give at any point. We don't pass baskets here at Riverwest or at Imprint. Wow, I jumped way back in my life. You're welcome to go and hand that to drop off some gifts in the basket there if you want to. You're also welcome to pray during your time just to be here and pray in your seats. You can pray with people in the back who'd want to pray with you, who have tags on. You'd be happy to pray with them as well. I see Suzanne back there who'd be willing to pray for you if you need prayer for anything. But most of all, respond to the Lord this morning and what the gift he's given to you to help you flourish. Desire this. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, ask him to help you live this life. Ask him to help you figure this out. Ask him to help you have a relationship with him, because he will answer that prayer. He'll meet you in this place this morning, and you'll be able to experience the flourishing that God has designed for all of us today. Thanks for listening. Let's pray together. Let's respond to the Lord and see what the Lord does here as we respond to him. Lord, thanks for this morning. I feel like I covered so much this morning. I don't know if anything sticks at all, Lord, but I pray it would. I pray that we take the words that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and that we'd recognize this is a gift to us to flourish as humanity. Lord, as we celebrate baptism in just a few minutes, Lord, may we experience this reality of new life in Christ. May we see what can happen when we put our faith in you, that we can die to our old way of life and we can raise again to a new way of life, which is part of that human flourishing that you've designed for us, Lord, that gift of God that we see in Genesis chapter 2. Lord, I pray that we desire that. I pray we put our hope in that. And I pray most of all you'd help us to respond to that now in worship. Thank you, Jesus, for your death, your resurrection, the picture that you gave us of new life. And Lord, I pray that we desire that as your people now. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We turn to you in response now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.